We know it's true, and so, Lord, we pray that this morning in this place, as we attend to your word, Lord, that we would bring our cares to you and have you listen to the things that are on our heart, and that you will answer when we call to you. So, Lord, be blessed in this place as we study and as we call upon you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 2 this morning? We are Christmas in September, the second Sunday and probably the last Sunday. I think we'll get through this chapter this morning, looking at the coming of Christ, who was prophesied throughout all of the Old Testament. And so Matthew is presenting him as the Messiah to the Jewish people. That's who his gospel was really written for and who he worked with. When we were in the Old Testament for 19 years, as we traveled through that Old Testament verse by verse by verse by verse by verse, we were looking at what was being said and what was being prophesied there. And then as we looked at those things, we looked as if we were a Jew far off into the future. And so we related it to what did happen when Jesus did come. And so now that we've come through the Old Testament and we're in the New Testament, as we look at the things as Matthew begins to lay them out for us, we're now looking back at when they were prophesied to remind ourselves, oh, that's right, this that occurred was prophesied clear back here in this time. I know that there's a place, and I just thought of it now, but I can't remember where it's found. I'll find it. But there's a place that talks about the disciples didn't even understand as they were walking through those years with Jesus that he was fulfilling the prophecies that had been given long ago until after he had died and was resurrected and gone to heaven. They began then to make the connections. Oh, we were there when this happened and it was prophesied clear back here. How'd we miss it? Well, we don't want to miss it. So we looked ahead toward it, and now we're in it, and we also want to look back at where that prophecy came from so that we would know this was a plan that wasn't just developed on the cuff as God was walking through time, but it was planned for. All of it was planned for. So we continue our study in Matthew's gospel. Matthew again writes to the Jews, proclaiming that Jesus was and is the long-expected Messiah prophesied through the Old Testament for thousands of years. Since the Old Testament clearly stated that the Messiah would come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Jesse and King David, approximately 2,200 years of lineages, that's about how long their time took to go through their lives. Since the Old Testament clearly said he would come through that lineage, Matthew began in chapter 1 by presenting Jesus' genealogy, starting at Abraham and following it all the way up until Jesus. Jesus satisfied the entire genealogical requirement, including the royal line of King David. Certainly, there were other Jews that lived during the time of Jesus, men who could have met the requirements of being from David's lineage and the others as well. But of course, Jesus also fulfilled every one of the more than 300 prophecies about his coming, his life, his ministry, his friends, his enemies, his miracles, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Matthew's account of Jesus' life walks through events which bear testimony that Jesus truly is the Messiah. One prophesied requirement about his coming was not only improbable, but completely impossible, unless God intervened in a very special way with some supernatural intervention. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before Jesus' birth, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." And so in our study last week, we looked at that account. The sign was that there would be a man coming that would come that didn't have an earthly father. That had never happened before in all of history. And it will never happen again. But he came without a father. He came by the will and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the sign. There is no one like Jesus. And so it's rather important that we understand where Jesus came from. And as I mentioned last week, as we walked through it, there are many today who want to discard the sign, who say it didn't really happen. We have the sign. It did happen. And his name was Jesus. And he came through Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke's account will give us additional information about Jesus' birth, but we're going to hold that additional information until we come to the Gospel of Luke and take it at that time. But only Matthew gives us the story that we have today, and this is the story of the mysterious visit of three wise men to come and see the newborn king. And so we pick up Matthew's story at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born, by the way, this is, most scholars believe, somewhere between 6 and 5 BC. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, by the time that the wise men come from the east, Mary and Joseph and Jesus aren't living in the stable. In fact, in verse 11, we'll see very clearly that when the wise men came to see the baby Jesus, he comes into the house that they're living in. And so some time has passed. Some speculate that it perhaps even took them a year or two before they got there. But when they got there, they came to a house, because that's where Jesus was at that time. Herod the Great was the Roman-installed king of Judah since around 37 BC. He's called Herod the Great because he was great in many ways. He was a great administrator, and he did projects of building all across his portion that he was responsible for. He was a great builder. In fact, we just looked at not too long ago when the Jews came out of Babylon, were released to go home, and led by Ezra and Zerubbabel and then Nehemiah for the walls, that the temple was rebuilt. Well, in the 500 years or so since that time, the temple had fallen into disrepair again. And so Herod, who calls himself the king of the Jews himself, he determines that he will rebuild the temple. And he does. And it's a magnificent rebuilding project. And even when Jesus is walking the earth in his ministry, the temple was still under construction. It was a long process, a lot going on during that time. Herod the Great was a great administrator and a great builder and a great organizer. He kept order for Rome. You see, he was not a Jew, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. He was not a Jew, though he ascribed, like many Idumeans did, to the Jewish religion, though he did not have a heart for God. But that was his religion. But he was not himself Jewish. He was also great in arrogance and cruelty and paranoia and ruthlessness. In fact, he murdered his favorite wife. He had 9 wives. History tells us that there were probably several that he murdered, but his favorite was Mariamne, and he murdered her because he suspected that she wasn't loyal to his reign. And he also murdered his 3 sons, believing that they were conspiring against him. Now remember, as we studied earlier, Herod again wasn't Jewish ethnically. He was the last known Idumean, a man from the nation of Edom. The Bible tells us that the country of Edom is Esau. Esau is Edom, it says in Genesis 36:8. Esau, of course, was Jacob's brother. The Edomites were always looking for ways to ruin the Jews. Even as the Babylonians swept through Jerusalem in 586 BC, it was the Edomites, their neighbors, their cousins, that came across the border and murdered many of the Jews in their own city and then ransacked their homes and looted them and took possessions for themselves. And those Jews that tried to escape, to get out through the walls from the Babylonian armies, it was the Edomites that halted them to make sure they would be caught. Years earlier, they had stood against Moses and Joshua as they led the Israelites toward the Promised Land. And God had cursed Edom and Moab. Horeb was the last identified Edomite in Scripture. And so we have this story that the wise men are coming and asking, where is the one that is born, the King of Jews, the Jews? We've come to worship him. Bethlehem was, of course, the ancestral home of King David 1,000 years before this time. It was a small town about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. In earlier times, it was called Ephrath or Ephratah, Bethlehem, to distinguish it from another Bethlehem that was up in Galilee, also in Israel. Before Jesus ever spoke a word, as a child, his entrance into Bethlehem caused a great stir over Judea. Jesus' birth occurred before Herod the Great died. Most believe around 6 BC was when Jesus was born. We don't know the exact date. Herod had already ruled for almost 40 years. He was a wealthy politician. At all costs, he would protect what he had built. In most Christmas depictions, and I know you've seen these as I have, and maybe even in our houses we have shown this, we show the nativity scene and we show Jesus as a babe in Bethlehem in a stable or a cave surrounded by angels and shepherds and 3 kings. Well, the wise men weren't kings, and they didn't come to the stable. There were probably more than 3. And as they would have come from Babylon, the area, to come and see Christ, where they had seen the star in the east, they would have come with a great entourage and most likely military escort, because it was a dangerous road to travel from Babylon to Bethlehem. The reason that the people think there were 3 wise men or 3 kings was because of the 3 gifts that are mentioned in Scripture, the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The wise men were famously educated in astronomy and astrology and in dreams and in the magic arts and even in some prophecies. They were likely, again, from the area of Babylon. And we remember back in the time when the Jews were captive in Babylon, that Daniel the prophet was given charge over this group of men during the captivity 600 years before Jesus is born. He interpreted a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and to repay him for interpreting that dream, Nebuchadnezzar gave him charge over all of the wise men of his kingdom. Many believe that by the time Jesus is born, that part of the wise men were Jewish and believers and watchers of heavenly signs pointing to the Messiah. They were the magi, meaning the ones that were in charge of, again, magic arts. The song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are, Bearing Gifts We Travel So Far," a popular Christmas carol, was born from prophecy misunderstood. And so we continue to sing it, but the prophecies that it comes from are from Psalm 68 and Psalm 72, Isaiah 49 and Isaiah chapter 60, which all say the kings will come and worship the Messiah, but it's not talking about at his birth. It's talking about when he reigns in his messianic kingdom. And so because of those prophecies misunderstood, they are identified as kings coming from the east. Wise men, magi, came to his birth. Men wanting to understand and see the newborn king, announced by the star which was in the sky, that was the sign that a new king had been born. All over the Roman world, there was a stir about a mystical king coming from Judea. The Roman historians Centanus and Tacitus wrote about it. They wrote that there was a firm persuasion that at this very time, the East was to grow powerful and rulers from Judea were to acquire universal empire. I didn't know that until I was studying that this last week. I'd never heard those understandings coming from the Roman world, but that's what they were expecting. Church tradition, often made up to expand a mystical idea, lists the three visitors as, you may know them, you may have pictures of them or statues of them in your house, Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar. Ever heard those names attributed to the three kings? There are three skulls in Cologne, Germany, in the great cathedral there, that are the skulls of these three men, the wise men, Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar. But it appears that the stories are likely made up. Their names are never given in Scripture, and we don't know that's true at all. Nevertheless, from Matthew, we learn that the wise men came from the east. They saw evidence of a sign in the heavens, a star, and they assumed, or they believed because of their studies, that a king was born in Judea, and the capital of Judea, of course, was Jerusalem. It's interesting that their quest brought them to Jerusalem and not to the stable in Bethlehem. It's also interesting that it was the uneducated shepherds which went straight to the stable, but the educated went to Jerusalem. They went to the political and religious astute, and they asked, saying in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." They thought, when we get to Jerusalem, surely they will know where the king has been born. There'll be a big party going on. Everybody will be rejoicing. They'll know where the king is. And so they go to Jerusalem, and they find out that nobody seems to know anything about this new king that has been born, this royal birth. Notice later on that the star will guide them to Bethlehem and to the place where Jesus is, the house there in Bethlehem. And notice, if you look at the words of Matthew when he talks about the star, it doesn't say the star led them to Jerusalem. It just says they saw a star in the heavens. And they equated that to the king of the Jews being born in the capital of Judea. And so they went directly to Jerusalem, the capital of Judea. They had seen the star in the east, and they had studied the prophecies and the heavens. And it's likely that Daniel had a part in helping them to understand the things that were to come. And so they went to the capital of Judea for the answers, Jerusalem. They were full of convinced excitement, but the religious and political leaders were not looking for a king to be born and seemed to be indifferent toward it altogether. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, it's unlikely that anyone in Jerusalem was unaware of this large entourage of powerful people coming in to Jerusalem. These learned men from the east, these were famous men coming in, wise men riding camels and attended by servants and a military escort. These three magi were very wealthy men, arrayed in unusual apparel. The road they had traveled was filled with murderers and highwaymen, and so they were protected from them. So this was a large group that made known their entrance into the city in a very large way. And they ask around about this king who was born. The residents in Judea were told terrified at their coming. When they began to ask about this newborn king, the residents of Jerusalem said, "Wait a minute. We have a king here who is off his rocker and easily goes ballistic when anybody comes and says something about another realm or another reign of some other king." And so their paranoid king, they feared, and they were afraid that he would do something terrible as he'd done in the past, even with his own family. Herod the great and powerful protector of himself may go ballistic and irrationally strike out against the Jews because this is said that a king, a new king of the Jews, had been born. Well, Herod gathered the religious leaders together, and he asked them, he said, "What does your Bible say about the birth of this king?" Look in verse 4. "And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Now, it's interesting that the religious leaders knew the answer. They didn't have a study group get together and search the scriptures. They didn't do any research. They didn't compare one prophet against another prophet. There was no prayer meeting called or no special fasting day to discover the answer to this question. Where is this king of the Jews to be born? They knew what the answer was. It says that in verse 5. "So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" This prophecy was given in Micah 5:2, and they knew the prophecy. They even quoted the Old Testament prophecy given 700 years earlier. They seemed to have memorized the verse specifically. These religious leaders' lives were given to the ministry vocationally. They had completed their studies. They had been ordained. They had served in ministry, attaining the highest level of priestly and scholarly roles. But they had not looked, nor did they care, or anxiously await the fulfillment of the prophecies that they had studied and memorized and taught the people. I want to just say to you this morning that being in the ministry, understanding and memorizing scripture, achieving religious places of authority, doesn't guarantee a right heart. These men knew the answer, but their hearts were not right. A right heart is dependent upon personal devotion to Christ and yieldedness to God. And I think sometimes one of the most dangerous places that a pastor can be or a religious leader can be was when they arrive at that place of knowledge and yet their heart has gone begging with regard to devotion to the one who is the author of the information that they've been studying. And so to me, I'm thinking about this in terms of, like I mentioned to you, it's so easy to get into autopilot, to do by rote the things that should be things that we see as the works of God in our lives and in the life of our church. And we can't get to that place. And I can't get to that place where I become intelligent, smart, knowledgeable, and yet devoid of devotion to Christ. Well, a right heart is dependent upon personal devotion and yieldedness to God. It's understanding how lacking we are in personal holiness and how dependent we are on Christ's holiness to be ours. It's asking the Lord to continually cleanse us from our daily sinfulness and for Him to produce in us a clean heart as David begged the Lord for in Psalm 51. Well, let's go on to verse 7. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time," and that'll be important to us, "what time the star appeared." When did you see the star in the east? When was that? Verse 8. "And he sent them," that's the wise men, "to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Now, Herod is going to base his murders of the innocent children, the male children in the Bethlehem area and the surrounding areas, on the answer to that question, "When did you see the star?" And the next thing we hear is he kills the innocents that are 2 years and younger. And so the answer to him of the star, when it appeared, invites him to destroy anyone that would be a threat to his kingdom. Notice the king stays in his protected environment and he sends the Magi. I've wondered about that. I don't know the answer to that specifically, but I wondered if maybe he thought in some strange way a child king born in a mysterious way with a star announcing him could be dangerous to go himself to. And so he sends the wise men, say, you guys go and check it out, and then come back and tell me what you find there so that I can come and worship him too. Of course, that's not what he intended to do, was to worship him, but to come and kill them. He perhaps wondered if he would be in danger. And so he promised to go after they brought word. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east, now look at the next word, says, went before them. So something different is happening with the star. They'd merely seen it announcing in the east. But now the star goes before them, leading the way until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. Well, they had seen it, and now the star is moving, and it leads them, and it will lead them to that very place where Jesus is taking a nap, inside the house in Bethlehem. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. I have to feel that that was quite a remarkable time for them, as they'd gotten this answer. And the king seems to be open to what they're doing. And the star that didn't move before now begins to move. And they begin to think, we're on the right track. Now we know we're on our way to see this incredible thing, the birth of this child. There's a lot of discussion in commentaries about the star. Was it a supernova? A confluence of Jupiter and other planets or stars? Was it a natural star or a supernatural star? Did it lead, point, or shine specifically, or did it just seem to do that? Was it like the cloud by day or the fire by night that led the children after they escaped from Egypt? Or was it simply Jesus' Shekinah glory that shone in the heavens and that now would take them to the place that he was? Did everyone see the star, or was it just those who wanted to follow the star that saw it? We never hear about anybody else seeing the star. Were they the only ones that saw it? The only information we have biblically about the star is that the wise men saw it in the east, and then it led them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and it stood over the place where Jesus lay. Any other information about the star? And I know there are DVDs out there and books that are written about the star. There's no information about the star in the Bible, and so there's lots of conjectures about that star. Any other information is purely speculative. We might wonder why the wise men, the Magi, in the east would equate a newly appearing star to the birth of the one who was born the King of the Jews, as we see in verse 2. To answer that question, we need to go back in history about 1,800 years. Before 1,800 years before the time of the wise men and Jesus' birth. It's about 1,800 B.C. at this time. Jacob is dying in Egypt. In Genesis 49, he calls his sons together, and they are surrounding his deathbed. And Jacob, or as God changed his name to Israel, Jacob prophesies over his sons and he blesses them. When he comes to Judah in Genesis 49, 8 through 12, he prophesies these words. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Genesis 49:10. Meaning that the future royal line, which will be David's line, will come from Judah, his son Judah, the fourth born from Leah. Including Shiloh will also come from Judah, which is a term for the Messiah. When he prophesies about the scepter is the symbol of kingly authority, and it rightfully belongs forever to the coming Messiah, the Shiloh, to come from David's line. 400 years after that, 400 years later, Moses leads the families of Jacob out of bondage in Egypt. It's now 1445 B.C. On their way to the land that God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they come to, in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, to the land of Moab, cousins through Lot's relationship with his daughters. The cousins of the Jews. Like the Edomites and the Amorites, Moab refuses hospitality, and their king Balak has hired Balaam, a traveling soothsayer. Do you remember this story when we've gone through this? Traveling soothsayer, who was an ancestor to guess who? The Babylonian wise men, the early Babylonian wise men. Balaam is an ancestor to them. The wise men that lived in Daniel's day. And so King Balak asks him to curse God's people because Moab is afraid that they're going to take over their country. But every time Balaam tried to curse them, God brought a blessing out of his mouth. Listen to the last one, the fourth one, that was supposed to be a curse from Balaam's mouth, but it ends up being a blessing. This is what it says in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. It seems that Balaam doesn't understand what the star is, nor what the scepter means. All he knows is that Moab's in big trouble. For his time, Moab is in big trouble. But this prophecy says that this star will announce one that will carry the scepter, the authority of all the kings of all the earth. And God in that day will be able to take and put all of his enemies under his feet. 840 years later, after the time of Balaam, Daniel is taken as a boy captive to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. Daniel interprets the dream, and he's made ruler over all the wise men in Babylon's court. And most scholars believe that it was at that time that Daniel began to explain all the mysteries of Scripture. And one of those mysteries was this mystery about Balaam's strange prophecy about the star and the scepter. And that from that time on, the wise men began to wonder about the star. When would it come? When would it represent the one that would come that would hold the scepter and have all authority over heaven and earth? One day a star will appear in the heavens announcing the birth of the eternal king of the Jews, a king with authority and power to vanquish every enemy of his throne. And of course, Daniel could have also given the wise men some sense about what the timing was of this one that was to be born because of the sign of the star in the heavens. Remember, it was Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 that gives the teaching about the 70 weeks of Daniel. We walked through that laboriously for a number of weeks, trying to explain that the best that we could. But Daniel could have told the wise men of his day about those 70 weeks and when they might expect this star to appear in the heavens. And perhaps that was passed on throughout all the generations, so that in Babylon at this time the wise men were looking for the star, the one that would announce the Savior's birth. And so they followed the star, or they saw the star, and they made their way to Jerusalem and then eventually to Bethlehem. Now, when we were kids at my grandma's house, we were wise guys, but not wise kids. And we would be at Grandma Bosworth's house for Christmas Eve, and the family would gather around, and our cousins would be there. And because we weren't terribly wise, we would go outside, and we would spend hours arguing which one of the stars was the Christmas star. Was it the North Star, or was it Jupiter, or was it this star over here? No, it's over this. And so we'd argue back and forth about which star was the Christmas star. Well, whatever it was at Jesus' birth, it's not now. And so that was a worthless argument that we had, but it certainly made Christmas fun to have those arguments anyway. But the star that was shown there was a star that was supernaturally placed there by God himself. And it served its purpose to bring the wise men to Jesus, to the very house where he lay. And when they saw the star, They were overjoyed as it led them to that place. I want to tell you from my own personal experience, looking for and anticipating and concentrating on discovering more about Jesus brings great joy. As that star brought them joy, when we discover in God's Word things that we didn't know that were true about Him, and we find them to be true, and then He shows us in our own lives how true it is for us individually, it brings us great joy to discover that. The wise men saw it in the east and pursued it without full knowledge on where it was to lead until they saw it standing above Jesus. Our joy grows exponentially when we pursue Jesus. And by the way, that's our goal as we're going through this book of Matthew. It's not to just discover interesting things that we didn't know, but to discover the Messiah for ourselves, that our hearts would be full of joy. Verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now I want to say that there's also in many commentaries a lot of time spent examining these three gifts and their significance. What did these three gifts mean? Well, most seem to say, well, the gold, of course, was a gift fit for a king. It identifies Jesus as royalty, and so the gift represents that. Here's gold because you are a king. The frankincense represents divinity. It's an incense that was even burned in the temple. It represented the prayers of the saints going before God. And so frankincense represents his divinity. And myrrh represents, well, myrrh actually is like a perfume, an oil, that is used to put over the deceased body, a body that's dying and beginning to smell. And so it was myrrh was given in preparation for his death. And those things may all be true. I don't know the answer, but they may all be true. I think a case could be made for all of them. But I wonder as I read through this, if the wise men will be surprised to hear the connections. They didn't have the commentaries. They may just think, you know what, these were things that were expensive and precious, and we're going to see a king, and we're going to lay these at his feet, and we're going to worship him. I don't know, but that is possibly what may happen when they're confronted with the connections. We looked for him, we saw him, we fell down, and we worshiped him, and we gave what we had to honor him. Now, as we think about the wise men looking for the sign of a star, we have to ask ourselves, are we looking for Jesus in our lives? I talked about being on autopilot as a church, or an autopilot as a individual Christian. Sometimes we get on autopilot, and we don't look for him in the everyday of our lives. The wise men were looking for him. Are we looking for him? I had to ask myself that question. We know he's coming back. We believe that he's coming back. But could we be surprised as the religious leaders in Jesus' day, not expecting really for him to come, not understanding the times? We do know that he's coming back, and we need to be about looking for his return, and also about him as he interrupts our life and speaks to us through the events of our lives. So the wise men brought their gifts. I wonder about the reports that they took back to Babylon. I wonder if there's somewhere, someplace, an old parchment detailing their adventure. I think one day we'll know the answer to that, and I'm going to attend that breakout session with the wise men when I get to heaven, so they can tell me, how did this all happen? Verse 12 says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. I want to know. I want to hear about which way they went. Did they all dream this dream, or did just one of them dream it? Which way did they go? Did they go east toward the Jordan and then north toward Babylon? Or did they go west on the coast of the Mediterranean and up? Did their peers in Babylon believe the report that they brought back to Babylon? How were their lives changed because of seeing Jesus there in his house in Bethlehem? I want to know, did the three disciples, or the three wise men, were they still alive when Jesus began his 3-year ministry? Did they hear about his triumphal entry into the city? Had they heard of his crucifixion and resurrection? And what did they think if they did hear about? What did they think about all of that? Well, back to our study of things we can know. In verse 13 it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod," which, by the way, is about 4 BC, so about 2 years later, just very shortly after he'd murdered the innocents, that Herod died, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, Jesus, by many accounts, was born in the late fall of 6 BC during Sukkoth, or the Feast of the Tabernacles, a time that celebrates the Israelites' sojourn in the wilderness. Not all agree with that, but it's a common theory. And the people at that time would be celebrating the time that their people were walking from Egypt to go to the Promised Land. And as they were wandering in the wilderness, they'd be sleeping in shelters called tabernacles, temporary hand-built reed lean-tos. And so this was a time that the people would go out and they'd camp out. And so many see Jesus as being born during that time. Jesus was also born, and his first home was out an outside shelter, a stable, a cave. That would be fitting if he was born in that place. When the wise men left, Joseph was warned in a dream by an angel to quickly go, for safety's sake, to Egypt. No one but Herod and God knew what Herod was about to do. Verses 16 through 18 tells us that Herod will kill all the male children 2 years and younger to try to destroy Jesus. So Joseph roused his family and departed to Egypt. It's interesting that Herod dies shortly after he murders the innocents. I wonder, was this something that God wrought in his life because of that? Joseph, Mary, and Jesus likely spent only a few weeks in Egypt before the angel once again came to Joseph in a dream, instructing him to return to Israel. Herod was dead. This short excursion into Egypt seems to have been orchestrated by the Lord as a dual fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. As God called Israel out of Egypt, he also called his son out of Egypt. It's also interesting that in Isaiah 19 and Zephaniah 3 and Psalm 68 all indicate that Egypt will have a new heart and a share in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And many wonder, is it because they provided safety and shelter for Jesus when Herod tried to come and kill all of the infants in Bethlehem? Well, let's go on and finish up our story. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying," this is out of Jeremiah 31:15, "a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And we wonder about this. Now, who was Rachel? Rachel was the preferred wife of Jacob, or Israel, as his name was changed to. Jacob bore children through two wives and two concubines, Leah and her concubine Zilpah, and Rachel and her concubine Bilhah. The 12 sons born through these women became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Rachel, Jacob's preferred wife, wanted desperately to provide a son for her husband, and yet all those around her were providing sons, and she was not able to provide one. And she cries out to her husband, "Give me a son or I'll perish," as if her husband could make that happen. Genesis 30, verse 1 tells us that. But eventually she bore Joseph, Jacob's favorite son. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. She died giving birth to Benjamin, and she was buried on the way to Bethlehem Ephrathah, by the way, the place where David was born, in a place, a little burg in the road that was called Ramah, about 1667 B.C. 1,081 years later, in 586 B.C., Jeremiah lamenting about the Jews being taken captive in Jeremiah 31:15, and marching in chains past Rachel's tomb in Ramah, sees spiritually and prophetically Rachel weeping over her children's offspring as they were driven cruelly by the Babylonian forces. But the greater fulfillment of Rachel's sorrow was seen here in Matthew's account, Herod the Great's slaughter of the innocents, Rachel's descendants, in the same area of Ramah, in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Rachel is seen as unconsolable because these children are no more. And so we have the dual fulfillment of that prophecy in Jeremiah 31, verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, around 4 B.C., behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Now, when Joseph was warned in a dream by an angel to flee Bethlehem and go to Egypt, and then the angel promised to come again and let him know it was safe to return, the angel kept his word, reappearing in the dream. "It's okay, it's safe to return, Herod is dead." They started back into southern Israel, perhaps toward the house that they left in Bethlehem, verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. That's Joseph, was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "He shall be called Nazarene." Now, as we end this morning, after Herod's death, including Joseph, after Herod's death, most, including Joseph, what I meant to say, that his son Antipas believed that he would take Herod's place. But just before Herod's death, Herod gave Judea to Archelaus, a son who was as cruel as his father was. Incidentally, Josephus writes in his book of history called Antiquities that Herod the Great's death was quite unpleasant. It says that he died of ulcerated entrails. Putrefied and maggots filled his organs. He was in constant convulsions, and his breath was bad. Nothing the physicians did were able to bring him out and heal him, and he died. And I wonder, was that God that brought this about, this man who was so wicked to kill and attempt to kill his own son? But that was only the beginning of Herod's sorrows. They will continue forever. Archelaus had early executed over 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem. They had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there was an insurrection at that time. But in that insurrection, Archelaus, in rage, the kind of rage that his father had, went out and killed many pilgrims that were among the 3,000 that were slaughtered in that day. It's no wonder that Joseph said, "No, I don't think so. I'm not going there." When an angel had come to Joseph in dreams to warn him to flee to Egypt and then return to Israel after Herod's death, now it seems God has warned him personally to avoid the new king and go and live in their old hometown of Nazareth in Galilee. Matthew tells us that this detour and reestablishment in Nazareth as the place where they would raise Jesus was in fact a fulfillment of what the prophets had prophesied. And so we open our Bibles and we go to the place where it's prophesied that he would be a Nazarene, and we find no prophecy. And we wonder, and many critics have wondered, well, what's this all about? There was no prophecy in Scripture that Jesus would be a Nazarene. What is this Scripture that says to fulfill the prophecies? Well, notice that it says in that last verse, let me read it to you. It says, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The reason I bring that point up to you is that he doesn't go to a certain space like he did in other places and say, and in this place it was said there. It seemed to be spoken by many prophets, the many prophets that lived during those times, though they were not, all of their words were not written in Scripture. The common belief was, the common intuition was, the common discernment was, the common prophecy given by the Lord to them was Jesus would one day be in Nazareth. He would be a Nazarene. And so it was the common belief of all of the prophets during that time. And Jesus indeed was taken to Nazareth, and that's where he was born. He was raised in a place that was seen as lowly, impure, intellectually beneath more sophisticated areas and towns. Bethlehem's stable was to be his birthplace, and Nazareth was his hometown. He came first to the lowly shepherds, yet he was the Son of God, come to earth to save sinners of every station in life. From the lowest to the highest, everyone needs a Savior. Jesus was and is God with us, Emmanuel. In his love, God sent his Son. The angels sang glory to God in the highest. The shepherds checked it out and found Jesus and worshiped him. The wise men saw the star and followed it to Bethlehem and worshiped Jesus and brought gifts. The religious leaders were indifferent. The political leaders tried to execute Jesus out of their society. But God's plan of redemption prevailed. Jesus did come. He testified, he died, he rose, he lives. And whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I know most of you in this room, most of us have been walking together through the Scripture for a lot of years. I met with someone this last week, said they've been in the church for 15 years now. I know many of you have been in the church that long, some of you even longer than that. There are some of you that were there the first Sunday, which amazes me that you're still here, but you are, and I'm so grateful for you. But we've been walking through all of this study of God's Word for all these years together. And so to ask you in this place, those of you that I know so well, so do you believe, is probably not necessary. But there might be someone here today that has not placed their trust in Christ. I want to tell you, Jesus came just as it was prophesied that he would. He fulfilled not only the genealogies, but all of the hundreds of prophecies about him. And he came for you, so that you and I might have a way to have everlasting life. And it comes through belief in his Son. If you've not given your heart to Christ, today would be a good day to do that. He came for you, and he lives today. And he's bringing his message to you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Christmas. And Lord, I thank you that we get to go through the story in September this year. and not to have it be confused with all the trappings of the season. Thank you for the privilege of that. Lord, I pray, though, as we've gone through and maybe some of our questions have been answered about why these things answered as they did, I pray that it wouldn't be the knowledge of all those things that would capture us, but it would be your love that would capture us. And those of us that have known and walked with you for a long time, Lord, we wouldn't be on autopilot in our faith. But God, we would be reminded today how remarkable it is, not only that you came, but the way that you came, and that you made a way for us. And so, God, we thank you for the blessing of having the Christmas Jesus in our lives. And Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here this morning who's not given their heart to you, was not convinced, maybe didn't understand the significance of the star or the uniqueness of his birth, that today those things would be signs to them as we've gone through this portion of Scripture, slowly and technically, looking at prophecies and going back through the years and seeing how it is that your plan was laid out for all those centuries, that today would be the day that all the signs would come and align together and they would realize that truly Jesus is the long-awaited for Messiah, the Son of God, who came to be my Savior. And in realizing that, they would come like the shepherds came and like the wise men came and come and bow down before the Savior and to worship him and give their hearts to him by saying, Lord Jesus, I need my sins forgiven. And you came that I might have life, that you would take away my sins. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe the story and the signs. Now I'm asking that you wash my sins away and make me a brand new creature, a child of God walking in faith until Jesus once again returns to take us home. Lord, I pray that you would do that in some remarkable way this morning. And Lord, I also pray that maybe through this process of walking through these verses and studying these intricacies, that Lord, as we have an opportunity to share with other people, we might share things in a correct fashion, and maybe some of our things that we were uncertain about, Lord, have been perhaps cleared up a little bit this morning, that would make our presentation of this true story of Jesus one that would accurate, God. So I pray that you do that as well. We thank you for this time again, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.